Now, a couple weeks ago, we began a study in our Sunday morning. It's a series, and the series, of course, is called How You Got Your Bible. Now, there were a lot that were gone in that first time around, so I'm going to go through and review a little bit some of those slides, but I'm going to try to keep things a little bit on the short side today, as we do have a business meeting scheduled today, and we want to try to leave some time for that as well, a little extra time. But as we begin here, I start off last time by telling you that the purpose of this study. The purpose of this study is not to tear down the Bible in any way. The goal of this study is to show you what an amazing book that you truly have there upon your laps. Many people, if not most, in Christianity have absolutely no idea how their Bible came about. Many seem to think that somehow in 1611 that the Bible divinely fell out of heaven and it's been that way ever since. But that is certainly not the truth. Some go so far as to proclaim that the King James Version of the Bible is more inspired of God than anything that has ever been written. And they proclaim that the places that we know of in the translation that we have that are mistranslations, and we looked in particular last time at the word Easter and how it's really the word Passover, that they look at those words and say, well, that was God correcting the errors of the past. Now, their argument is really based upon a simple principle, and that principle is that the King James Version of the Bible is more readily available than any other version of the Bible that has ever existed, and it's been around for over 400 years. Well, part of the reason that there's more of it than any other version of the Bible is because of the invention of the printing press, of course, and that certainly helped the amount. But the longevity of a translation does not speak of its inspiration. It shows us that, yes, it's a good translation, but certainly it doesn't mean that it was inspired because it's been around 400 years. As a matter of fact, we looked at a very popular translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And you might recall the Septuagint, of course, was a Bible that was a translator of the Old Testament. It was done there in Alexandria, Egypt, under the direction of Ptolemy II. And down there in Egypt, there was a very large population of Jews that were living there. They came to live there because of foreign occupation of Israel at one time or the other. And these Jews kept their faith in the Hebrew Bible, but over a period of time, the Hebrew language came out of style for them, so to say. They were living in an environment where Greek was the major language that was spoken at the time, after Alexander the Great had come through there, and some of his generals had went down there and colonized Egypt for themselves. So, you know, it became an area of Greek speaking. So the need for Greek became very needful for them. So we see here that we looked at last time at how this Old Testament was translated over into the Greek tongue, and it became very popular in use. And as a matter of fact, it became popular in use not just in Egypt, not just in Alexandria where it was translated, but it was also became popular throughout all Greek-speaking areas where people had an interest in reading the Hebrew Bible. As a matter of fact, we looked at this, let me skip on one more here, that when we come to the New Testament, that when Jesus quoted the scriptures of the Old Testament, or the apostles quoted the New Testament, we saw that more than two-thirds of the quotes are coming from not the Hebrew Bible, not the Hebrew canon, but rather the Greek translation called the Septuagint. And we looked at that last time. But now, here is the interesting thing, of course, about the Septuagint that we talked about, and that is that it really wasn't the best of translations. You know, when you put it next to the Hebrew really outshines it very quickly. There are some things there, as a matter of fact, there's some books in the Septuagint that's not in the Hebrew Bible. We call those the Apocrypha, and we'll talk more about those as time goes on. We'll see how that carried on to versions of the Bible, and even the King James Version of the Bible when it was originally translated as well. But, you know, even though that you saw some differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible, God still blessed that Greek version of the Bible. Now, why did God bless that Greek version of the Bible? We blessed it because it gave the Word of God in a language that people understood. Not a lot of people understood Hebrew outside of the land of Israel. It wasn't a common language. So this gave people the ability to have the Word of God that could understand it that they didn't have before. Now, really, as you look at the Septuagint as well, it had a popularity for about 500 years there. But following the New Testament period, and you start to have Christians, and as this Bible's going forth, and as the Christians went forth, the Bible that they took into the foreign lands, of course, was the Septuagint. But after a while, they began to understand the differences between the Hebrew and the Greek. So there became some interest, of course, in trying to get a better translation. And that's what they was attempted to do. We talked about that a little bit last time. But as these manuscripts of these other versions in Greek, they're not as popular, of course, as the Septuagint. Now, why? Why would they not become more popular, even though they were more correct in nature than the Septuagint? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Of course, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. The Septuagint had been around for 500 years. Why would we get rid of it, right? It's what we have. And besides that, there's these nice little story that began to develop over time about how it was divinely inspired. The story goes that Ptolemy II said to translate the Torah of the Bible, and he put 72 people in 72 rooms, and in 70 days they came out with word for word the exact same translation. And that set forth this idea that it must be divinely inspired. Now, that was a story that developed over time. That wasn't something that happened way back. That was something that happened in New Testament time period that people began to talk about that. But, so all told, the Septuagint was very popular for 500 years, and it's still considered among the Greek Orthodox as the inspired Bible of the Old Testament. But again, as we speak about the Septuagint, it is looking at the Old Testament. That's what it's looking at. But as we're now moving from the Old Testament now into the New Testament, and again, what are the writers of the New Testament writing in? We know these are Jewish people. You'd think they'd be writing in Aramaic, Hebrew, something like that. But they wrote in Greek. That's what they wrote. Why did they write that in Greek? Because, again, they were reaching a broader audience, ones who hear. Now, there is some argument or speculation that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, but it's never been verified and probably never will be, because all we ever have is Greek copies of it. But the books of the New Testament were written in a language that more people would understand. And as a matter of fact, as you look in the New Testament, it wasn't written in proper Greek. It was written in what is called Koine Greek, which is the common language of the people. You know, today we can write something in High English, you know, really kind of a fancy English. Or maybe perhaps you look in a technical book at something, right? Maybe instructions. You know how instructions can be at some times, and they can be difficult to understand. Or you can write it in common English for somebody to understand it, and the comprehension will go up. Well, when they wrote the Bible, they wrote it in the common Koine Greek language. And that's important, especially as you look in the translation of the Bible later on. Now, again, remember that there were no printing presses in the days of the Bible. There was no Xerox machines. Everything had to be copied by hand. Now, as they wrote, what they wrote on became very important in nature as well. And it helps us to understand later on how certain families of manuscripts would develop. But I want to talk about what they were written on, and it may seem kind of a weird thing to write about or to talk about here, but the most common thing for people to write on at this time, of course, was papyrus. And papyrus was made from overlapping strips of sections of the papyrus plant. Now, the sheets of papyrus could be bought in several sizes, but most often what you would do is if you had something very large that you wanted to write, a book or something, you would take those things and you would put them and basically glue them edge to edge. So you could create a scroll that could be rolled one way or the other. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, would have taken about 30 feet of paper, 30 feet of a scroll to write the Gospel of Matthew, which is about as large as one could practically get with one of those. And you would roll from either right or left, depending upon which language you were doing. Hebrew read one way, Greek would read another way. So it just depended on which way we were doing. Now, after centuries, scrolls gave way to a book format called codices. Now, that's going to become kind of an important word as we go into this. And it sounds like a really weird word, and it's going to be combined with other words like Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vinaiticus and things like that. But basically, all it really is a book. This is where books originally started to develop. They would take these leaves of papyrus or later on parchment, what have you, and they would sew these together and form a book format so that you could turn the page and more easily find your place. Very hard to do that in a scroll. Now, papyrus was in great use for years, and it was very readily easy for purchase. It was a thriving industry, so it wasn't outrageously priced as well. But papyrus has one major downfall, and the downfall is that it's perishable. Papyrus documents disintegrate over time, especially in most environments, and in moist environments even more so. So the only way for a papyrus document really to survive any length of time is for it to stay extremely dry. So any papyrus that we have today that existed anywhere close to biblical times or even a couple hundred years after biblical times are going to be ones that are found in dry desert-like conditions, such as those that have been found in Egypt. Now, the earliest fragments of papyrus that we have were written not in scrolls, but were written in books. So we know automatically that puts us later in time because the books came after the scrolls. So what we have, as far as the papyrus, of course, came through those codex versions. Now, as we put those books together, what would be the tendency for the books? It'd be to lose pages, right? You know, if you wear out your Bible, you tend to have pages that get loose, and that was true about those as well. So oftentimes when they find a piece of a fragment of papyrus, it's a leaf that has fallen basically out of a codex, and or they'll find a codex with certain leaves missing. Now, over time, papyrus, for various reasons, gave way to what is known as parchment. Now, parchment is an animal skin that has been scraped and been cured, and it was at first considered inferior to papyrus. It's what they used in the Old Testament. They used a lot of parchment as they transcribed that. But for a long time, it was considered inferior to papyrus. But over time, they realized it was better. Now, why was it better? It was better because it lasted longer. As you write on that, it didn't have the tendency to disintegrate like the others. So it stood up to harsher environments. But even at that, they will not last forever. You put an animal hide on your wall, it will not last forever, right? Eventually, it's going to fail as well. Now, you may wonder why I even took you on this journey of what kind of paper it was written on. You know, today when we look back to the manuscripts, remember our idea is we want to know what exactly the Bible said. Our goal is to get back to what the writers wrote, not necessarily what somebody thought they wrote or what translators want us to or translated necessarily. We want to get back as close as we can and to what they wrote. So as we look back at these things and you start to dig for manuscripts, what are you most likely to find? Are you most likely to find papyrus or are you most likely to find parchment? Well, you're most likely to find parchment, right? Because the papyrus is going to disintegrate over time. So if I have a piece of papyrus that has a piece of scripture on it, and I have 50 pieces of parchment over here. And let's say that these 50 pieces of parchment have a phrase that this piece of papyrus doesn't have in it. Then which one is right? Which one is more correct? And that's where you know, textual criticism comes in, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But that's something you got to ask yourselves, you know, which one is the more correct, the one that has the majority or the one who is the earlier date? So that'll be something we talk about later. But as you look into the English version of the Bible, not a single translator ever saw a piece of papyrus before the 1700s. It was after the 1700s that the earliest manuscript of papyrus was ever found. Now that you know what it was written on, let's consider the nature in which the New Testament was written. You know, we talked about last time how the Old Testament was written. And the Old Testament, in translating over to the Hebrew text, was a major undertaking. Great care was taken in the way that the letters were put. You know, the letter had so many letters per row. There was so many letters per column. Everything was done in a very neat and ornate way. Letters had to be placed so far apart from each other. It was very important. They were only allowed to make a copy from a certified copy, and they couldn't make copies from copies. And, you know, there were professionals that would do this in the copying. Now, that great care is really shown, because as we look at the manuscripts that we have in which the Bible, our Bible, is translated from, which come from about the 8th century, I believe, as you look at that scripture, it's almost identical to the scripture that we've seen found that dated 1,000 years earlier. So that's really, really neat when you start to see that correlation that take place. And I want you to don't get the idea that as you're looking at these things that you're going to see a word-for-word type of thing or a letter-for-letter, that there's absolutely no mistakes, because there are. There's going to be some mistakes in spelling. There's going to be mistakes. Those are minuscule things. And at first they scare you. You think, oh my, they don't all match up exactly perfectly. That kind of scares you. But you'll see over time that it shouldn't be feared. As a matter of fact, it should help us to understand these manuscripts even more. But the Jewish rules for translating the Bible did not follow over into the New Testament. And why didn't they? Well, quite simply, in the early days of Christianity, there were no professional scribes. There was none at all. Why were there not any professional scribes? Because early Christians were under persecution. Christianity was illegal in nature. And if transcribing was done, it was done basically under the cover of darkness, in a secluded room, that type of thing, not under the most ideal of circumstances. So consider how the spread of the Word of God would happen during New Testament time period. What you would have is somebody like Paul. And as Paul was going around from place to place, and as you look at Paul, of course, he's responsible for much of the writing of the New Testament, right? But as Paul would write, say, a letter to Galatia, that letter would be received by the members of Galatia. And many people would sit and they would copy that letter that was written by Paul to Galatia so that they might have a copy of it of their own. Well, let's say that a person in Galatia then goes to do business or goes to visit the church that is at Ephesus. So he goes and he takes with him his letter that he had written by Paul to Galatia. And when he gets to Ephesus, they have a letter written by Paul as well, the book of Ephesians, right? So as he is there, he takes and he writes down the letter that was written by Paul to Ephesus, and they might take the letter that was written to Galatia. And what would happen is you would have churches that would begin to collect these letters that were written to other churches as well, so that they might have them for themselves and draw off of these things as well. And the Gospels, of course, would spread much the same way. It would have been very rare, as a matter of fact, for a first century Christian to have all 27 books of the New Testament. It would have been very rare for that to happen. That would have been something that happened more over time as things were collected and copied. And as we start to see the 27 books of our New Testament accepted as the official canon of the New Testament. You see, during the early years of Christianity, there were some other books that were being written as well. Some books written by a group of people that we call the Gnostics. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Gnostics, but it was a very rival group to Christianity. And the Gnostics, they didn't believe in a literal crucifixion. Of course, they didn't believe in a literal resurrection then, because they didn't believe Christ actually died upon the cross. But their religion centered upon a secret kind of knowledge that one had to find within themselves. And their roots actually go back further than Christianity. It's just they kind of grasp on to Christianity as they went on. Now, today you'll hear about a lot of books that are being discovered. Perhaps the Gospel of Judas, you've heard of that. You may have heard of some other Gospels that have supposedly been found. These are writings of the Gnostics. And what they would do is they would... These were much later writings than the original Christian books of what we have in the Bible. Here are 27 books. But what they would do is they would attach the name of someone famous from the Bible to these books so to give it more validation. So, and of course, we have the Gospel of Judas, which in this book it glorifies Judas, saying that he had secret knowledge from Jesus and that it was all, Jesus had it all planned out of how he was going to do these things and how Judas was the one he had chosen to deliver him into these hands. So, but these books are not part of the Bible. There's a lot of controversy these days. A lot of people will say, well, you know what? This was a form of Christianity. These books should be included in the Bible. These books have no place in the Bible. Early Christians understood they didn't belong in the Bible. As a matter of fact, these things were being taught so much even during the time of biblical literature that when you often see in Scripture somebody talk about the literal death of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, it's not just to tell us that it happened. It is written because there were Gnostics out there who were teaching something different. Now, the amazing thing about the New Testament is that it was going out to the world in a rapid pace. Now, at first, it was being translated or transcribed Greek to Greek. That is, you'd go to Ephesus and you'd write your letter in Greek and transcribe it in Greek and you'd take it on. But very early on, they see the need to reach other people as well, some people that did not necessarily hold to the Greek languages more. So we start to see the translation of the Bible from Greek into other languages. Some languages like Syriac, Egyptian Coptic, and eventually Latin. Now, think about Latin here. Because with the rise of Rome came the Latin language. Latin began to take root in the empire about the century before Christ, but really became popular within the next couple hundred years after. And you think, you know, an official language is what binds an empire together very closely. If everybody speaks the same language, you're off to a good start. As a matter of fact, after the fall of Rome, what you'll see is those places like Italy and France and Portugal, all through those areas, no longer have a tie to Rome, so they'll start to develop languages of their own. We call those the Romance languages because they're taken from Latin. So Latin was the language, of course, though, that was binding the empire for now. So let's consider the early Latin translations, because that's what became more popular over time, and it became more popular than the Greek over time. Now, what you would see is someone who would perhaps overhear, and they would translate their Greek version of the Bible into Latin, because they want to reach these people over here. Now, you would have another person over here, and they would translate the Greek Bible that they had into Latin over here. It became very popular to do. So what you had was several different Latin versions of the Bible floating all around. None of them would agree. As a matter of fact, it was said at one time that there was as many Latin versions as there were Bibles floating around. So, over time, of course, the answer, they had to come up with a way to fix this. Let's see here. I'll try to skip a little bit. Now, for a long time, you think about how the Word of God was being translated in all these different places. There's no central source to keep check of any of these things until Constantine came along. Now, who was Constantine? Constantine was an emperor of Rome. Now, he is the one who's going to forever kind of change what many think of as Christianity. But as you look at Constantine, I'm convinced the man was probably never a Christian, never understood what it truly was to be a Christian. His version of Christianity was the fact that he, while he was fighting a battle, looked up into the sun and saw the vision of a cross, just the symbol of a cross. put that on his shields, won the battle, and therefore thought he needed to convert the empire over to Christianity so that he could have that power of God in fighting. But Constantine, with his rule, suddenly made Christianity legal. Not only did he make it legal, as a matter of fact, he made it compulsory. And that's a whole other issue. But eventually what would happen is you'd have a central control. Some people who were going to control all these versions of the Bible, these Latin versions of the Bible that were floating around. And the need came for a unified text. And this fell upon a man whose name was Jerome. Now, Jerome was commissioned by the Pope in 382, and he was to translate the Gospels. That's what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to get the best Greek transcripts available, and he was to translate that Greek into Latin of the Gospels. But Jerome did not stop there. Jerome translated the rest of the New Testament. He also translated the Old Testament as well. But here's the thing. When he translated the Old Testament, he broke from the Christian tradition. You see, all those Latin versions of the Bible that were floating around, whenever they translated from the Old Testament, what do you think they translated from? They translated from the Greek Septuagint. That's what they knew. That's the common, that was the Bible for early Christianity. But as Jerome, he was a scholarly man. He understood that the best way to get a translation is to go back to the original language, right? We looked at that last time. When we take original language and we translate from that into it, we get a better translation than when we translate from Hebrew to Greek to Latin, because we lose concept, we lose words, we lose thoughts as we do that. So he understood that was the best way to do it. Now, by the way, Jerome also went to the Greek Septuagint. He translated the Apocrypha as well. So as you look at the version of the Bible which he produced, which, by the way, is called the Vulgate, which means the common tongue, Latin common tongue, as he translated that, he translated the Apocrypha along with it. Now, as Jerome produced that version of Latin, which, by the way, is a good version. I mean, he had access to things that we probably don't have access today because he was closer to it, things that would not have survived time. But as he wrote this, many people became outraged. Now, why do you think that they'd become outraged? They came outraged not because he was writing a version in Latin. They became outraged because his Old Testament was based on Hebrew instead of the Septuagint. You go back and you can look at a lot of discourse between him and a man by the name of Augustine, who wrote back and forth over which should have been used at the time. There was a lot of people upset what he did. Well, eventually, the Bible that Jerome wrote became the official Bible of the Catholic Church. And again, it's called the Latin Vulgate. And it's important its importance in history can be seen that you see more copies, manuscripts found of the Latin Vulgate than you do basically of anything else. And even today, in your version of the Bible, our King James version of the Bible that we're using today, many of the words that we have are taken not from the Greek or from the Hebrew, but are actually taken from the Latin as well. So we see like the word Calvary. The word Calvary is not actually found in the Greek. There it's called Golgotha. But we get it from the Latin, Calvarius, which means head, face, skull. So many words have its roots in the Latin Vulgate. Sanctification, I think, is one. Justification, some of these words like that. Now, we're going to go ahead and stop there this morning, but what we'll be talking about next time, and by the way, next week is the Lord's Supper, so we won't be doing this next week, but the week after that, we're going to be looking at the Vulgate, its influence over other versions, and even into the English. One of the earliest English translations was based and translated off the Vulgate. But we're going to look at the rise of one of the most famous Greek transcripts, which is known as the Textus Receptus, which, of course, is where the King James Version of the Bible, for the most part, came from. So we'll be looking at that as well. And again, I understand as we look at these things, This is history, and I understand it's a little bit difficult to grasp sometimes than than some of the things that we talk about from time to time. But it is needful. You need to understand where you got your Bible from and the importance of it and what people did to get it to you. We'll be talking more and more about that as we go on. But for now, let's dismiss in prayer.